Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Okay, well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And this morning, we were talking about John 13, and we got all the way through the text. But there were several things that we brought up in John 13 that are probably primary for us to really understand if you're going to understand the gospel. And we'll go over some of the things that other people have recently. We also have a video, should mention that, at His Holy Church YouTube, and we'll probably put it up on some of the other media. There's a lot of trouble with censorship out there in the world today, and they're not going to want people to say a lot of things. I actually noticed that my Facebook has been choked because I shared some things. And they give you a terrible way to contest it. You don't know who you're talking to or who's what, but they, if you just even mention something that they want to stifle, they'll just stifle your whole channel. So, I've reactivated my Twitter account, and if you go to our His Holy Church YouTube account, you'll see an interview that I just put up there with Rafi, and we hope to have more coming out. I actually have some more interviews in the can that I haven't out. Usually try to release the videos on Wednesday, so go to His Holy Church YouTube and subscribe. And so you'll get the notices when I put up a new video there, and there'll be interviews and what have you, maybe. And you can listen to the video, and in the show notes down below, which will be changing over the next few weeks. I think I added in my Twitter account ID. There's also a His Holy Church Twitter account. It won't get as much maybe as I'm going to put out, but we actually have somebody on Telegram and all this stuff. But one of the things that we talked about this morning was the bag. There's a word that appears only in John, only in reference to the bag that Judas Iscariot was in charge of. And being in charge of the bag didn't just mean a little purse that he carried around. It meant a lot more than that. It's not the normal word for bag. That word was in constant flux during the first century, you know, 100 AD, 120 AD. And, of course, John was written much later than the other Gospels. And so they mention this bag. And understanding what it was and why that particular word, a person might find out as they go and study the word. And I've gone and studied the word. I've looked at it several times. In the Greek, it's glossokomon, which is from glosso, meaning tongue, and komon, supposedly meaning constitutional order or system of government. That's what they say, that it's glossi komon, from a word that is normally translated into world, and is cosmos, except for it's not really spelled like cosmos. It's spelled more like maybe chemizo, or one of the variations of chemizo. And the interesting thing about glossokomon is that it's actually spelled a number of different ways at that particular time, sometimes in Koine Greek, sometimes in Attica. And it actually means, it's supposed to be a bag. This is one of the common meanings. A bag that carries reeds for a wind instrument. And reeds for a wind instrument are these two little, you know, you take a reed and you cut it, and you cut it real fine, and then it has this aperture or parting between the two reeds, and then you blow on it and create a vacuum, and then this is what the way you blow a flute. or wind instrument. And of course, wind and air is always related to the same idea of spirit. That, you know, pneumos in the Greek has to do with wind. And so, what does this have to do with a bag of money? Well, gossa komon can also mean a casket. It can also mean a box. It can mean a bag. It can mean a lot of things. It just depends on what time you're reading the word, the context in which the word is used. But one of the things about the word cosmos, which means constitutional order or system of government, it usually has to do with something that harmonizes, an apt and harmonious relationship. And of course, if you go over back to a bag of reeds for wind instruments are to create a harmonious sound. And the word glosso actually literally means tongue. And since the word cosmos is normally translated world, but means world in the sense of constitutional order and system of government, the literal translation of glosso komon would be tongue of the world or tongue of the government. Except for the fact that it's komon, K-O-M-O-N in the English letters, is from the word komizo. And komizo means to take care of or to provide for. Okay, this is where we're stretching and trying to figure out what this word means and how it's used in this particular sentence and what the author, why the author picked that particular word. And it's simply not entirely clear. But when we look at all of its different usages and where it appears so many times in different texts, like I said, it only appears twice in the King James, and that's in the Gospel of John in chapter 12 and 13. So, but if you look at it where it appears elsewhere, sometimes it means casket, a casket, like a, you know, like a, where you put a dead body. Sometimes a box, a container, it could be like the korbanos, which korbanos is actually Latin, which has to do with the poor box. You put money in the poor box to take care of the needy of society. This was an early church, you know, 100-150 AD, the church had a box that was called the korbanos. And a minister would take care of it, and people would put donations in that box, and then he would use those donations to help take care of widows, orphans, whatever expenses he had in providing a daily ministration to the poor. Because the church was a social safety net for Christians. Because when you got the baptism of Jesus Christ, instead of the baptism of Herod and the Pharisees, which most people don't know existed, but we know it existed if you read our article on baptism, our article on Herod, our article on rabbinical baptism, which was around long before John the Baptist, that Herod was baptizing people into the kingdom of heaven, which is when they signed up for the social safety net of Herod and the Pharisees, which is referred to by the name of Corban, which simply means sacrifice, although sometimes they translate it treasury, or at least one time they translate it treasury, the other time they just say Corban, but Corban means sacrifice. So when you signed up with Herod, you had to pay in your sacrifice. Gabbai and Molchai, ministers of the government of Herod, who might also be Pharisees, could be Sadducees, will come by and make sure that your donation is not left behind and is added to the coffers of Herod, and would be used for the purposes of a social safety net for the people of Judea. And Herod sent out people to baptize Jews into his system all over Rome. See, during the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the harmonious order brought on by Augustus Caesar, who was called the Son of God by the Romans, that Herod could go around and set up little altars, little chapels, so to speak, little synagogues, where you could go and get the baptism of Herod, sign up for his social welfare system, his social safety net, his welfare state. The money would go in, they turn it into gold, they turn it into property, they turn it into sheep and resources, and then if you fell on hard times, their chain of ministers would take care of you. This is very important to people, to have this social safety net. Somebody just wrote me on Facebook, or commented on Facebook, where somebody put this later Rafi interview that is at His Holy Church YouTube, and they say, I can't say I agree with Gregory's answer. Jesus saying, feed my sheep, to Peter, was obviously dealing with the bread of heaven. Recall Jesus feeding the multitude and later rebuking them for following him strictly for literal food. Well, of course, they should not be rice bowl Christians or unleavened bread Christians, whatever you want to call them, simply come for the food. And some people did just come for the food. And of course, we see Paul rebuking those people, saying, don't you have houses of your own? But it's very clear that if they could say that, that the ministers were still providing food. But the difference is they had to provide food based on free will offerings of the people, paying in the Corban of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, to feed the hungry, the widows and orphans and needy of the Christian community. The individual who wrote this goes on to say, I know several local congregations that feed the poor and do material outreach in many various ways, including helping some with money in an emergency. Well, that's great, but that's not what the early church was doing. Anybody who had an emergency, anybody who had social welfare, and we pointed this out, I'm sure I mentioned it in the video interview, that you know, if you go down to your church and you say, how much are people receiving in this local congregation, 10 people, maybe it's 50 people, maybe it's 100 people, maybe it's 1,500 people in your church. Of course, the early church congregations were usually 10 families, which could be 100 people, but it was 10 families. And in those 10 families, 100% of all the social welfare was either provided through the church or through other family members directly. If you were a young wife and you had a child and your husband died, or was injured and couldn't work or whatever, you fell back on the benefaction of your husband's father and your husband's uncles. They would take care of you. They would provide for you. But if your family had a very serious breakdown, and there was no father, there was no uncles, and there was no immediate family to help you, you would be considered an orphan and a widow indeed. No family to support you. Well, you would fall on the good graces of the church, because the church was the social safety net for Christians. There were lots of other social safety nets out there. Caesar had a social safety net. Herod had a social safety net. But Herod's social safety net, the Corban of the Pharisees, was making the word of God to none effect. I'm sure I mentioned this in the video somewhere. Maybe I didn't. It was an almost 2-hour interview. I think it goes for 1 hour and 50 minutes. We're going to eventually section it off so you can find different sections. We're going to have some more of those interviews, and we're going to try to deal with specific topics. If you join the network. You can put out and say, this is a topic I would like Brother Gregory to address in the next video. Put a question or topic matter or a topic matter and a few questions. Put it together and I will pass it on to Rafi and he'll put together a list. And then he'll have some material to go by to say, what are people asking? We'll do a couple more interviews that way, and hopefully we can get a more consolidated answer. But this person says, the fact is that we pay taxes, though they are mismanaged, understatement they say, they do provide a safety net of sorts. I don't think you should extrapolate from Jesus' words some sort of command to divorce the church assembly from a government system that they were born into. Well, that's one way of putting it. How about we put it this way? I think we should extrapolate from the teachings of Jesus that we should divorce ourselves from the Corban of the Pharisees, from the bondage of Egypt, if there's a way to do it. So that the church assembly now has a social safety net based on faith, hope, and charity rather than the forced offerings of men who exercise authority one over the other. You see, I do think we should divorce ourselves from that. In the process of seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we will do just that. I don't think we can just nullify our membership in the bondage of Egypt or our membership in the bondage to Herod and the Pharisees. And of course the early Christians didn't just do that. But it got to the point where the Pharisees said, if you get the baptism of Jesus instead of the baptism of Herod and the Pharisees, you're cast out of the system that we've created. But of course Christ said we had to come out of that system eventually. But now, by the words of Jesus, by the taunting of Jesus, by the reaction of the Pharisees, they said, if you get that... See, when he went to the Samaritans, and many of the Samaritans joined the system of Jesus Christ, which allows you to go in and out the gate, they're not going to bind you in. They're not going to make you human resources. They're not going to turn you into merchandise. Because the welfare that Christ was offering, unlike the welfare of the world that David talks about and that Paul talks about, which is a snare and a trap, Jesus is not snaring or trapping you. He's only creating free assemblies, said they should be in groups of 10, where the people voluntarily sit down and sacrifice to help one another and develop the trust and goodwill that we talked about in our recent broadcast a week or so ago in the aboutism that had to do with an interview between Jordan Peterson and Daniel Bennett, an atheist, who thought it was so important that we build trust and goodwill and we have a government that will attend to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and allegiance. I say allegiance. Jesus says faith. Because faith is the allegiance that binds the heart, not the body. If you're living by faith, you're not going to be turned into merchandise. If you're living by faith, you're not going to be caught up in a snare and a trap. But if you're living by allegiance, then your welfare may become a snare and a trap. It may turn you into merchandise. It may turn you into human resources. Those of you who listen to me on a regular basis, you're hearing these words over and over again from me. I've just rearranged them and put them in a little bit different way. I correlated them. So if you go to Preparing You and look up the word aboutism up there in the right-hand corner, there's an article on that interview with Jordan Peterson and Daniel Bennett. Famous atheist. He's not just an atheist, he's a psychologist. But he had this idea that we don't need religion. really, we don't have to have religion. But I said that he is religious. His religion is public religion. And the gods of his religion is Caesar. Or in this case, Joe Biden. Joe Biden is the god of his religion. Of course, he has many gods because he also has the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court can decide what is good and evil. And the Supreme Court decided decades and decades ago that in the Constitution, the words general welfare actually includes specific welfare. Changed the whole nature of American government. It just went past most people. Most people don't even know about it. But and before that, most of the people saw the general welfare clause was mostly about the government getting out of the way of the individuals to provide for the needy of society through charity. That's what promoted the general welfare is liberty and freedom. And Daniel Bennett says liberty and freedom are important. He says goodwill is important. He's saying mutual trust amongst the people is important. He's absolutely right. But he doesn't understand the Bible. He doesn't understand that the Bible is telling you how to really promote goodwill. Well, one of the things is that Moses said, Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself. But today, in the governments of the world, it's mostly about shut up thy neighbor if he doesn't say what you like. As a matter of fact, we're going to put words in our neighbor's mouth, and they have to use these words that will punish them. I just saw an interview with Tucker Carlson and Gina Carano. Oh, they came down on Gina Carano with both feet, making all kinds of defamatory claims about the woman. Because she made a tweet that was not anti-Semitic, was just the opposite of anti-Semitic, and whatever anti-Semitic means, but it certainly wasn't anti-Semitic. And they accused her of being anti-Semitic. She wasn't. She's just a personal thinker, but she has a right to say what she says. And they wanted to take that right away. And holding the banner of equity and inclusion, they want to exclude. And they want to treat people unequally. That's why, you know, we say if the left didn't have a double standard, they'd have no standard at all. Now we can joke about the left, but it really isn't any better on the right. Because the right is way left of righteousness. It used to be that you were, theoretically, you had a right opinion in the sense of, you know, those opinions that were on the right side and those opinions on the left, and the truth was somewhere in between. But you're not going to find the truth in between those two perspectives if they're both way over on the left. And they're way over on the left because they think it's okay to have a social safety net based on force through men who exercise authority. And this person talking about provide a social safety net of sorts through taxes thinks that's okay. They think that's a good idea. But they don't realize that's diametrically opposed to Jesus. It's diametrically opposed to the practices of the early church. It's not diametrically opposed to their practices today, but it is diametrically opposed to the early church. So this idea, so we've done a whole show on aboutism. Somebody can go and you can, those audios are up on our page on aboutism, which is really about that interview between somebody who thinks, oh, we don't need religion. But he does have religion. He has public religion. Oh, we don't need to bring God into this. But he does bring God into this. The gods of his world are the government of his world. of his constitutional order and system of government. And again, I haven't had the chance to look it up. He might be from Canada. I know Peterson is from Canada, but he might not. He might be an American. Difficult to tell without looking it up. But it doesn't really matter. If you go to Canada, you go to the United States, you go to Australia, you go to England, you go to France, you go to Sweden, you go to Belgium, any of these different countries, you're going to see the same kind of thing, that everybody is depending upon public religion, which is basically the free bread of Caesar, which 150 years before Christ, even Polybius was saying that if you become a, if you develop an appetite for benefits and become accustomed to living at the expense of others, which this person evidently is doing because they pay taxes, they don't pay enough to provide all their social welfare. Certainly, if we looked at all the taxes in their little church and we look at all the money that they're receiving, including Social Security, public schools, fire departments, all these things, they would see that, wait a minute, we don't pay in near enough taxes to pay for all this, which is why the entire nation is in debt. And being in debt, we know they're not Sabbath keepers. Because they didn't work to earn the benefits. They borrowed against the future, and of course this is what curses the children. This person who writes this, I get it, that they're ignorant. They don't really understand the gospel. The problem is they think they understand the gospel. They think they believe in Jesus. They think that the word feed my sheep is about dealing with bread from heaven. But they're not getting bread from heaven. They're actually doing the opposite of what Jesus said, the opposite of what the early church said. And they're making excuses that it's okay. It's very clear. Very clear. That the hierarchy of the church is based on service. And after we looked at John 13 this morning and talked about the washing of the feet and what that was all about, the dividing of the food in Passover, nobody was to leave the room. Nobody was to go out in the night, but Judas went out in the night. He went out to betray Christ. Every time we abandon a congregation, because we don't have the patience or forgiveness to stay in that congregation, to stay together with those other people, we're abandoning Christ. Because Christ wouldn't even abandon Peter when he knew Peter was going to deny him three times. But we can find all kinds of reasons to abandon one another in congregations of 10. We have to change our thinking or allow our thinking to be changed by the Holy Spirit, which is going to take the humblest of hearts. And that's why Jesus washed their feet. He said, if I will wash your feet, strip down and wash your feet, wash the grime off your feet, how come we can't stay together long enough to wash each other's feet? Because somebody comes in with dirty shoes or dirty feet, we want to chuck them out or leave them all together. We can't think that way. That's not the way Christ thought. Christ walked with Judas for years. Walked with Peter. Washed the feet of Peter. Washed the feet of Judas. You know, that's why I pointed out in the picture there on the page, there's only 11 apostles, because some people don't want to draw Judas in. Jesus washed the feet of Judas. They didn't get clean. He was still contaminated with the parasitical ideologies of the Pharisees. He thought he could manipulate Christ to do what he wanted. Just like many of you think that you could manipulate your neighbor to do what you wanted. You shouldn't even want to manipulate your wives or your husbands. You should want everybody to make their own choices. I just talked to somebody today who somehow got the idea I was making decisions that affected them without them. And of course, I'm not making those decisions. I'm making the decision to pursue a line of study and information to see what it is that I might do in the future. And so far, I've got a lot of information. I've covered a lot of ground that I was in before. But I'm thinking there's still something else that needs to be done. I don't know what it is yet. Because I'm not quite as good as Jesus Christ, who knows he's going to betray me 3 times. He's going to go out, and even though he just ate with me, he's going to take his heel against me. He's going to betray me. Jesus knew exactly what they were going to do. I don't always know what you guys are going to do. But that's okay. What I'm focusing on is, what does God want me to do in a given moment, a given time? And I might do something without consulting others if God tells me to do that. And I want to forgive them if they choose to do that without my advice. And I have to extend the same liberty to everybody else as I would want extended to me. There's nobody listening to this or will ever listen to this who has everything right. And every one of us are going to be sitting down with different people, and some of those people aren't going to have everything right either. This idea that Thomas has, that he even says, adopting Jesus' words when he was instructing his apostles not to govern as the Gentiles did, using their top-down hierarchy model and morphing it into an egalitarian socialist communal model, is just wrong. I absolutely agree. Of course, I've never said that. Jesus wasn't a socialist. He's not in creating a in a socialist model. Everything you own would be up for grabs by the governing authorities. Those men who exercise authority one over the other. They could up the taxes on your house. They could up the taxes on your labor. They could up their sales tax. They could up the gasoline tax. They could impose a carbon tax in the socialist model. None of that can the church do. Jesus didn't give them the power to do it. And to some degree, it is egalitarian in the sense that it is a social safety net. And this is why years ago I started and went and wrote Thy Kingdom Come. And before that, first I wrote The Covenants of the Gods, so that you could see the contractual nature of government. That the more you contract with government, and you have to have some sort of motivation to do that, the more power you give it. You know, and I started off with a simple thing like marriage license. You go get a marriage license, which I'm not against you getting, because some of you need a marriage license. I am in favor of everybody making a prenuptial agreement before they get a marriage license. Not so much to, hopefully, not to protect yourself from your spouse, because if you don't have that much faith in your spouse, that's not a good thing, but to protect yourself from the government. I've given plenty of examples how you do that. Because the laws of the government, even after you marry, they don't stay the same as when you got married. They can change. And they can get more and more power, because a legal marriage license is a 3-party contract between you, your spouse, and the state. That's just what they tell you. That's not a secret. It's been that way since Marie Antoinette's brother. And actually, I've taken you back in history all the way back to the Justinian Codes, which has done the same thing and said the same thing. California Codes say the same thing. And when my father read that in the book Covenants of the Gods, free online, he said, yeah, you're right. And that's absolutely the case. Under natural law, the state doesn't have any authority over your marriage. But there are so many ways, which is why there's 15 chapters in the book, that you can move away from the natural law of God and your natural rights, your endowed rights by God, and give power to the state. And people I've talked to for years and years, you know, they're coming out now, numerous people in the last month or so has sent me spews of information about, you know, the Bar Association and the British Commonwealth, and, you know, that we were a British colony, and the government of the king still had certain jurisdiction and power here, and it absolutely did. Nothing surprising. And then they come in with the law of the sea and all this stuff. I've gone through all this. I knew the guy that brought a lot of this up way back. One of the biggest promoters of this was somebody who identified himself as the informer. He actually lived in Washington, D.C. And he actually lived on government assistance because he was injured. And he's passed away now. But he wrote extensively, very, very detailed information, very convincing information, and a lot of it was very true information. But again, it's not always what they tell you that gets you into trouble. It's what they don't tell you, or what the pieces of the puzzle they leave out. It's kind of like a mechanic. There's actually two mechanics like that in this valley. And, you know, they take apart your engine and they put it back together again, and there'd be this. I said, well, what's that pile? That's all the parts that are left over. I was, why are they left over? Why didn't they go back into the engine? Well, you don't need that. You don't need that. Well, yeah, you do. But, yeah, you can't leave out stuff. Everything has to fit. That's, God made me that way. Everything has to fit. That's why, you know, I kept asking these questions. Well, if this is so, then what do we do with this? What do we do with that? This person says, oh, no, we can't turn Jesus' words into, you know, some sort of welfare state. Well, of course, it's not a welfare state. But it's a nation that cares about your welfare as much as they care about their own. It doesn't operate by force, fear, and fealty or allegiance. It operates by faith, hope, and charity. By love. But it had a daily ministration. It practiced pure religion. It did not covet their neighbor's goods through the men who exercised authority one over the other, which this person just said they do. You know, I pay taxes, so I have a right to take from my neighbor and borrow against the future of my children and my neighbor's children. Because I pay taxes. Somebody wrote on Facebook, somebody I kind of know, and they actually reprinted a lot of the stuff that we write, but they're saying voting is adultery. In a vague sort of way, there is an association with the right to vote and what you could call adultery. But I wouldn't approach it from that point of view. Because if you stop voting, you may still be committing adultery. National adultery, what they call adultery, you know, but most of the adultery in the Bible, which he repeats, he's heard me say it, most of the adultery mentioned in the Bible is national adultery. It's not individual adultery. But the national adultery isn't about voting, because you could go out and vote to give everybody the power back. Everybody, to protect everybody's right. You can vote to do that. And vote not to increase the welfare state, but decrease the welfare state. You could go and vote all those things. You're probably not going to win the vote. You'll probably lose that vote. But you could be going and voting to do that. And for me to tell you, you know, you voting is adultery, that would be like saying to don't be friends with the unrighteous mammon. No, but Jesus says, be friends with the unrighteous mammon. If you're in that system and you can't legitimately get out, and if you want to know if you can legitimately get out, I would suggest in most cases you can't. I mean, there is a way to do it, but most cases you're not ready for that. But if you were actually doing what Christ said, that would be leading you to a place where you would be ready, you would be prepared to get out of the system. But you should be in the system, paying your tally of bricks, be friends with the unrighteous mammon, and if you feel inclined to vote, I can't tell you you can't vote. I can tell you what might be an unrighteous vote. And, you know, if you're voting, you may be under a strong delusion that voting is the answer, because it's not. But where the adultery comes from, is when you exchange bodily fluids. Okay, what do I mean by that? You eat at their tables. And you know, you may have to pay into their table, just like the Israelites had to pay in their tally of breaks while they were still in bondage. But what they were learning to do is that process of sharing. And eventually it got down to the Passover meal, which we talked about this morning. And there's so many aspects to that. But one of the chief aspects to that is you sit down with rich and poor, wise and foolish, in free assemblies, with one goal, to seek the righteousness of God in your relationship and your fellowship with your fellow man. And some of those fellow men are not going to be very righteous. Some of them may actually want to betray you eventually, like Judas. Some of them may swear that they will be there for you, and then, like Peter, will denounce you or turn their back on you, not be there for you. But you still have to be like Christ and love them anyway. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. The last interaction that Jesus had with Judas was he gave them bread to eat. He handed them bread to eat. His own bread. He gave it to him. And he knew Peter was going to betray him. But he wasn't kicking Peter out. He wasn't excommunicating Peter. He wasn't cutting Peter off from everybody else. He was trusting in God, moving on Peter's heart. That's what you got to do. Trust in God to move on Peter's heart. And if you do that, you may get closer to the kingdom yourself. So anyway, I could go into, you know, another chapter that we put up is, you know, this idea of clergy and laity. Laity is the people. If you can't get along with 10 people or 9 other people, 9 other families, how in the world are you going to become the kingdom of God, the nation of God, the people of God, the children of God? Because the goal is not that you become my children, that I become your father. I'm not going to do that. You have to take back your responsibilities. And you don't know how to do that. God can show you. But you have to walk that walk. So anyway, talking about the bag, but this gossokomo, which could mean the tongue of the world or the tongue of government, but it actually, I think it probably more likely, it isn't, the komon is not from cosmos, but from kamizo. I haven't found anybody else that said that except in a roundabout sort of way. They say cosmos, that is translated most often world, and occasionally I think it's translated ornament, which I will bring into this, and I'll probably add to the page a connection to it so that you understand it. But it comes from kamizo, which has to do with caring for or providing for. So it could literally mean, gosso komon could mean, in the literal way, now we're looking for the metaphor, what the metaphor is trying to say, in the literal way, it could mean the tongue of the provider, the caregiver. Who's your caregiver? Well, this person, we'll just call him Thomas. Thomas says that their caregiver is the state. And they have a right to get that social safety net of sorts from the state because they pay taxes. When they were in the bondage of Egypt, they still had to pay their tally of bricks, but they no longer looked to the Pharaoh to be their social safety net. They looked to one another. And they needed to do that to prepare them for the liberty when God got them kicked out of Egypt. So everybody today is back in the, almost everybody today is back in the bondage of Egypt, where a portion of their labor belongs to the government. 10%, 20%, 30%, 40%, 50%, different in lots of different places. But income tax alone is often 30%. In many nations, it's up to 70%. That's how bad it's gotten. And, of course, now there's the hidden tax of inflation. So even if your income tax doesn't go up, although you will go up in a higher bracket as inflation goes, because, like I said, you used to be able to make $10,000 and owe no income tax on $10,000 when $10,000 could buy you three homes. Three complete homes furnished with dishes in the cupboard. Maple floors, oak cabinets. Three homes in the city. You could make that much money to buy those three homes. That'd be over $1 million today. Or almost $1 million. And you would pay no income tax. But as inflation crept up, and the value of the houses seemed to increase, which is simply the value of the dollar going down, they edged you up into a higher income tax bracket. Now, they raised the amount, so you can make $20,000 with a family of four and owe no taxes. As a matter of fact, they said they would even give you money as a low-income credit. That was back in the 70s and 80s. I remember that. You know, it's amazing where I get a lot of the information I get. I always remember that I was wondering, wait a minute, doctors seem to have some sort of an exemption. I saw evidence of that as I continued to study and look for questions and answers, and I couldn't figure out why. And I was in a house built with handmade bricks where the owner had dug clay out of the embankment near the river, washed that clay until it got the sand out, then packed that clay together and made bricks, dried the bricks, and then stacked the bricks up and made a kiln, and then got firewood that came down the river and put it in the kiln, stacked up a bunch outside the kiln but had a way of throwing more in, started the fire, and fired all those bricks. I had to do this several times. And then he had enough bricks to build the house. And he built the house. A two-story brick house. And it's still standing. And I was asked to do work upstairs in the house. Nobody lived upstairs anymore. They hadn't lived up there for, I don't know, decades and decades. And I went up there and I found a 1960 IRS catalog. And it explains the loss of exemption from income tax for doctors. And I thought, well, I was looking for that. I was wondering why. Same thing was going on with lawyers, although lawyers lost it a different way at a different time. But lawyers and doctors were often exempt from income tax. And, of course, they weren't telling everybody because, you know, it didn't get you sympathy, you know. Everybody else is paying taxes and you didn't have to pay them. But see, I had a grandfather who was a doctor and a father who was a lawyer. And I was getting the drift of this. And of course, by the time I was 7, some of these things had already changed. I mean, it was long before 1960 for the doctors, but my grandfather had already retired. But my father was a lawyer and he was in a 50% income tax bracket. If he was still in the bondage of Egypt, he'd only be in a 20% income tax bracket. So, you know, all these pieces, but people don't want to hear this. But this is the secret of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom, to understand how all these pieces work. So what about that bag? If it was the tongue of the provider, well, the bag... Now, like I say, it could mean a lot of different kinds of bags, boxes, even casket. But the most common definition of a glosso comun was that it was multiple tongues or reeds kept in this bag. So it brings us to a question about, and again, I go into this to some degree, and I'll probably add more to it. I'm looking at my page bag. There are many different dialects in the Greek city-states. as there were often different classes as well. But this practice of Atticism, which is the Greek language, where the Greek authors living in the earlier centuries were changing the meaning of words. There was classical Attic or Greek, and then there was Koine Greek, which is a more common or guttural Greek. Well, they both had these words in them, but they, from the point of view that they were being used, they meant something slightly different. And philosophers would take all these words and use them differently yet, which is, of course, why we get the word cosmos, C-O-S-O-M-O-S, you know, the Carl Sagan cosmos, that was the name of one of his books, is about the stars and the planets and all that stuff. So there's one philosopher that equated that word cosmos that came from Cobizo with the movement of the heavenly bodies, you know, the planets and the stars. But most of the time, you go back, you know, 700 B.C., we have that word etched on the wall referring to the power of government and the duties of government, the order of government. That's what it meant, because it came from a word, komizo, which means provider. Well, what's the government providing? A social safety net. That's why Nimrod, if you go read an article on Nimrod, I should put a link, as the mighty provider instead of the Lord. That's what he was called, the mighty hunter instead of the Lord. If you just change that one word, everywhere else that word is translated provision or victuals or some sort of way of providing for the needy of society. And that's how Nimrod got this big powerful government, is because he was a provider for the people. How did he provide for the people? Well, maybe he started out with his own riches, like Pharaoh did. But when you're providing for millions and millions of people, you're going to have to get resources somewhere else. And that's why Nimrod became this authoritarian leader. There was a great leader at the time of Abraham who is called the Righteous King of Peace. We call him Melchizedek. King of Salem. Salem means peace. Melchizedek has to do with the Righteous King. So they talk about this guy who was the Righteous King of Peace who comes and blesses Abraham. Why is he the King of Peace? Because he comes in peace. He doesn't come to extort money out of you, extort your sweat and toil out of you, take away part of your property rights so that he can feed his minions. He doesn't come to do that. He comes in peace. See, if somebody's depending on tax collectors to provide them with a social safety net, they're not coming in peace. If you gather in a free assembly, but you want to dictate ideologies to people, now you can have the conversation. I just had this conversation. I was invited over to my brother's house with the other members of our family, and we sat down and we had this conversation, and they were talking about the difference between Americans, you know, 100 years ago and Americans today and the Japanese. And, you know, I know people, actually a fellow named Mark, I thought we'd lost track of him altogether. He's not in a congregation, I don't believe now, but he's down in Texas. But I saw him post and I thought, oh, great, he's still around. It'd be even greater if he's in a congregation of record and actually doing what we need to all do. But he had told me some things about his time in Japan. And I still remember those conversations. And it gave me insight and it helped me in this conversation I had with the other. What Americans were considered boisterous and too noisy and impolite. And, you know, and if you get into the Japanese culture, that people will treat you like you're Japanese if you respect, you know, their little rituals and ceremonies, their little habits, the little things that they hold up as valuable and important. And they will respect that on a certain level. And there's a lot more to it. We won't go into all of it. But the reality is Americans come on as boisterous. And outspoken and rude, etc. And to some degree, there are a few of us that are that way. But the reality is, when a bunch of Americans got together, they'll tell you what they're thinking. That's the way it used to be. And they're all okay with that. They're outspoken with one another. And people in more polite societies that have all these little like rituals and which are the construction of the box they want to put everybody into. And then you go to certain countries like England or India, those boxes are based on class systems. So there'll be, you know, categories of boxes of people, but those people are stacking themselves on the top of other people. And in America, no, everybody's equal. You could be the richest guy on the block and the poorest guy on the block, and you're sitting there meeting in church meeting. You get to say your say. You get to give your opinion. And other people will respect that because they're not intimidated by your opinion. They are the rugged individuals. And they extend the right of everybody else to be individuals. And some people came to America and in love with that. Today we have millions upon millions of people coming into America that are in love with themselves and think that it's perfectly okay to covet your neighbor's goods through the power of government. And they come in never paying a dime into Social Security, into those taxes that Mr. Thomas is talking about. And they get $2,200 a month debit card where they can just take money from everybody else. And of course, they're not really taking it from you. They're taking it from your children. And you're all going to pay the price, and your children are going to pay the price. And there's a lot of things coming down the pipe. And I can see some of those things, but I don't want to tell you about them because it'd scare you too much. I want you to get together because of love for one another, because of the love of righteousness, for the love of the opportunity to forgive. And why do you want to forgive? So that you may be forgiven. There are cosmic principles in play here. Unfortunately, Daniel Bennett doesn't know them. And a lot of other people don't know them. But like I say, you know, when David talks in Psalms about what is a snare and a trap, I added a new page, juvenile, because I was mentioning Polybius, and I was mentioning Plutarch, who were philosophers, because the Greeks are philosophers, and Polybius wasn't a Roman, he was a Greek. And Plutarch had certain Greek in his background. Juvenal was, he was a poet, he was a satyr, he was the Babylon Bee of Rome. And he was, you know, satire, he was hard on the government. He was hard on the upper class. He was hard on Roman women. He criticized Roman women in Satire 6. I mean, some of his best quotes are late in his career. I mean, he eventually was exiled. There seems to be a debate as to where he was exiled to. Some people say it was Egypt. Some people say it was Scotland. Most people say it was Egypt. I actually will put my money on Scotland, but not that that's important. But in his Satire 16, he had some of his best lines. But he was extremely critical of women. Their vanity, their cruelty, you know, hundreds and hundreds of lines talking about their arrogance. And it was about Roman women mostly. And he wrote these satires because he thinks Roman women used to be a lot better. But see, the women degenerated. The women perverted the natural use. They thought they were just, you know, better than men. And they were often abusive, betrayals. They weren't reliant anymore. And we see it with, of course, in the upper echelons more so. But the degeneration of mankind through the system of social welfare of the state is often worse amongst women than it is at first amongst men. Men become savages, women become whores. And that's, of course, if, you know, your OnlyFans. I don't know, there's these programs that bring them on. Pearl, she says a lot about it. I don't know what her full name is, but I've heard a few things about her. But she has some of the understanding of the degeneration of women and their natural place in society, and the degeneration of men as well. She doesn't talk about that as much as she probably should, but it is certainly worthy to address. But, you know, he talked about free bread and circus. That's where that phrase comes from. And I haven't found it yet, but I remember reading it years and years ago that he was in love with one woman. Never, he was too old for her at that time. But he was absolutely impressed with her. And, wrote about her, according to some. And, she was mentioned in the Bible. Cause he was around in the royal courts. He knew people in the royal courts. And so he could say a lot about it, but he says, never does nature say one thing and wisdom another. So he's talking about the law of nature, naturale, and wisdom. He says they're in uniform with each other. Many commit the same crime with very different results. One bears a cross for his crime and another a crown. So these are satirical phrases that come out. I thought the cross, now a lot of people were crucified in those days, but the fact that he was in love with this one woman mentioned in the Bible, which is Claudia, who's mentioned in the Bible. Her real name was Gladys, but she was given the name Claudia. But she was from Great Britain. And she was, I'm surprised they haven't made movies about her. But anyway, she was a special kind of person, amazing woman. But she didn't have the slutty characteristic that was becoming all too common amongst the Roman women. Now, Roman women weren't that way at one time, but a change in the social culture changed the women. And he went on to say things like, no man becomes bad all at once. And of course, this is what was happening in Rome. They slowly were becoming wicked. This is what's happening in the United States. This is what's happening in Australia and Great Britain, is that people are degenerating into more and more wickedness, and they don't even know it. They think they're Christians, or they think they're good Jews, but they're not. They're not following Abraham, they're not following Moses, and they're not following Jesus Christ. But what has blinded them? What has darkened their eyes? Juvenal went on to say, is it a simple form of madness to lose 100,000 sesterces, which is a form of money, and not have a shirt to give to a shivering slave? The people that once bestowed commands, consulships, legions, and all else now concern itself no more and longs eagerly for just two things. Panemum circenses, which is bread and circuses. That's where he gets that phrase. He uses it in several places, but that's one place. And that's what that person, Thomas, is making excuses. Their free bread is from the men who exercise authority. But they say, we pay taxes. Well, you should pay your taxes. And you should forgive them. But you should not eat of that table. That's what Paul's telling you. We shouldn't touch it. We shouldn't eat of it. Doesn't say you shouldn't pay into it. That's an individual, you know, thing. Some people owe to pay in, and some people should pay in. But you should also be paying into the daily ministration. And if you were to do that, you would have more than enough. You would have the manna of God. All wish to possess knowledge, but few, comparatively speaking, are willing to pay the price. Because the knowledge is going to show you what's wrong with you. Everybody can sit up and say, oh, it's the Romans, it's Caesar, it's the Rothschilds, it's the royal family, it's all these other bad people. No, it's you. You're not seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You're not sitting down in a free assembly, building the trust and goodwill you need to have a free society. So you won't know how to attend to the weightier matters. You won't have the means to attend to the weightier matters because you're a scattered flock. It is to be prayed that the mind be sound in a sound body. That's, in order to pursue happiness, that's what it has to do. We've done a lot of studying on other things. See, in book one, he writes a poem. I think it's in book one. I'm trying to think of what I think it was in book one. But he says, is to be prayed that the, that's where he says, is to be prayed that the mind be sound in sound body. Ask for a brave soul that lacks the fear of death, which places the length of life last amongst nature's blessings, which is able to bear whatsoever kind of suffering, does not know anger, lust, nor nothing, and believes the hardships and savage labors of Hercules better than the satisfactions, feasts, and feather beds of an Eastern king. I will reveal what you are able to give yourself for certain. The one footpath of tranquil life lies through virtue. This is the satirist. Now, in the Latin, that's a poem, which is why I kind of read it as stanzas. It doesn't rhyme now, but it was originally one of his satires were often in a form of Latin poetry. But he says, dedicate your life to truth. And that's what he kind of tried to do. When Alexander the Great was alive, the world was not big enough to contain his ambition. But while Alexander chafed at the confines of the world and life, in death, a coffin was enough. While your mother-in-law still lives, he goes on to say, domestic harmony is out of the question. He doesn't seem to have any kind of a domestic life, and the only woman he ever seems to have fallen in love with was Claudia, who was a Christian and a follower of Paul. Unfortunately, a lot of people today don't understand Paul. They don't follow Paul, and they don't go the ways of Paul. They don't go the ways of Christ. They go the way of the Pharisees and false religion. And if they go into their church and they're honest, and they find out where everybody is getting their welfare. And like I say, food stamps, Social Security, welfare payments, even most disability checks, as well as public education. All these things are provided by men who exercise authority, by men who take away from your neighbor by force, compelling allegiance because you're a human resource. And you're a human resource because you've been engaged in covetous practices at least since 1933. And in fact, we can go back and show you that back to 1913 and 1910 and even before that, people started depending more and more on government funds and less on individual charity. That's why America's not great. You go elect all the presidents you want, you're not going to have freedom. You're not going to become great again until you deal with the legal charity. And the beautiful thing is you don't have to wait till you have majority vote to start to do that. You can start that right now, and in order to start that, you have to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. There was somebody, Heinrich Boll, wrote about Juvenal. And And he did so by writing about a teacher that he had in high school. Back in about the time the Nazis were coming to power in Germany. Heinrich Böll was a German. And he writes about his teacher, Mr. Bauer, which is like saying Mr. Farmer in German. But he writes about him. And he said, Mr. Bauer realized how topical Juvenal was, how he dealt at length with such phenomena as arbitrary government, tyranny, corruption, degradation, that's degeneration, if you translate from the German to English, of public morals, the decline of the Republican ideal. The Republican ideal is you're all free from things public. And you gather together, and most of the support that the government services are provided through the church, through religion, which wasn't being done anymore when the Nazis took over. Ideal, and the decline of the Republican ideal and the terrorizing acts of Praetorian Guards, which in Germany was going to become the Nazis and the Gestapo. And a second-hand bookstore, he says, I found an 1838 translation of Juvenal with an extensive commentary, twice the length of the translated text itself, written at the height of the Romantic period. Though its price was more than I could really afford, I bought it. I read all of it very intensely. Of course, he's equating it to what was happening in Nazi Germany at that time. And, you know, so he read it all very intently as if it was a detective novel. It was one of the few books to which I persistently held on throughout the war, meaning World War II, and beyond. Even when most of my other books were lost or sold on the black market in order to probably to feed himself to survive the war. And what went on in Germany in World War II, that's nothing compared to what you're going to see in the future. Oh, there I go again, scaring you with horror stories. But even Jesus warned Peter, you're going to deny me three times. So, it's absolutely essential. How, again, did their eyes get so darkened? He's reading this. He's willing to read this. He's willing to see this. I don't know how much he's going to see his own part in doing so. But he knows that there's truth here, just as we know there's truth in the Bible. But how did our eyes, some of you who have been studying this now and pondering these questions for a long time, think back when you first read the Bible, when you first heard the story of Jesus. Did you get it? Did you get it at first? I mean, we can all see, though, there's great love, there's sacrifice, there's caring, and we could be longing for that camaraderie and that fellowship. But did we really get it? Did we really understand it? How could we miss it now that I show you so many quotes from beginning to end, like Thomas is still missing it? Doubting Thomas. I pray that he gets it. I spent a lot of time writing to him, telling him, well, yeah, well, look at this, look at this. I don't know if he's reading it all. Haven't heard a word from him. But here we are talking about him. But as long as, you know, and I read the quote, while the mother-in-law still lives, domestic harmony is out of the question. While the harlot still rides the beast, people are going to still follow the harlot church and all the daughters of the harlot. They're not going to want to let go. Not so much that they really love the harlot, but that in their own vanity, they aren't humble enough to say, oh my gosh, I got this wrong for decades and decades. I've been doing contrary to the word of Christ for decades and decades. I have great need of repentance. But if they get there, what did I read this morning in John 13? Happy is he. It goes that way. What do I mean, happy is he? Why is he happy? What is going on? But I say, happy are ye He says, verily, verily, in verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant, because he's teaching them, you guys are going to be servants. Servants of God by serving the people. And serving the people isn't tickling their ears about heavenly bread that gives you an emotional feeling that you're saved already and makes you feel safe in an unsafe world. Being a servant is actually being a servant. Being the social safety net of righteousness instead of the social safety net of the unrighteous mammon, which is what that person says, I pay taxes, so I have a right to all these benefits. So I don't think there's anything wrong with sitting down and eating with rulers, even though he serves these deceitful meats, and his dainties will snare and entrap me. He said that it's all there in the biblical text over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the prophets, and in the New Testament. But he thinks, oh no, I can eat at those tables. I can touch those benefits. But he doesn't get it. He doesn't see what he doesn't see. But it says, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So that's what we need to be, is those servants. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. This is why I say, if we don't address the legal charity, if we don't create a system of fervent charity, and it's taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, where we're casting our bread upon the waters, you have to find out what servants you want to support, what people really... who really want to serve others. But if you do that and have faith that God will bring the blessings, you don't do it, it's not a tit for tat thing. You're not going to like, I gave this and so God, you have to help me out. I'm not talking about prosperity gospel. I'm talking about crucifixion gospel, where you're willing to follow Jesus. He said to Peter in the same chapter, you can't follow where I go. But he does say, you will. Now, you can't follow where I go. Later, you will. Well, it's the same thing. You're going to have to go and follow the way that Christ says. And so the other word, I'm just going to bring it up. If you go back to Exodus 33. But in Exodus 33, they talk about ornaments and the way and putting off ornaments. And some people saying that the ornaments are jewelry from Egypt. And ornaments of and not of God. Ornaments of what and not of God? Ornaments of abomination. Ornaments of kindness. Well, ornaments, that's what makes you feel like you're righteous. You know, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I'm a Catholic. And the Catholic is the one true church. And we're trying to get an identity. We're putting on religion. Just like Daniel Bennett puts on atheism. That's his religion. That's what he believes in. He still believes in something greater than him that is going to provide the social safety net. He just doesn't look at the means and method of that social safety net. The means and method of the social safety net that Thomas and Bennett are talking about is one that exercises authority one over the other. The one who takes away the right to choose the exousia of his neighbor. I just had a discussion, and I've got a lot of notes on that, but I'm not going to get all the way through that. If you go to Exodus 33, there's a recording there. I may end up putting it on this ornaments page, because I have lots of notes on the ornament page, and I don't think I have any sound files on that page. I don't see them right offhand, but I'm reminding myself to put them there. And I'll try to figure out a picture that I... What are the ornaments? The ornaments is the pride. It's those things you take pride in, you know. Pride in my jewelry, pride in my garb, pride in my office, pride in my prestige, you know. No. You're not to be a respecter of persons, other people in offices of power, but you're not supposed to think that you're in power. You have to empower the Holy Spirit to operate in you. And as long as you're wearing all these ornaments of your own imagination, you know, dressing up as a Christian, you leave no room for the Holy Spirit to enter into you. So it's a combination of submission and standing up and becoming a doer of the word. And I've given you hints out of that, and exactly how it looks for you, I don't know. But I'm going to combine all those things. So I still haven't got to what makes our eyes darken. And I can tell you, I wanted to quote it exactly. Psalm 69:22, and then in Romans 11:9, is where Paul is quoting Psalm 69:22. Verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. They live in fear. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents. Legal title. You don't own your place anymore. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and that not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. I am humble. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Because he humbles himself. He takes off the ornaments of pride and vanity and self-righteousness. And he puts on the cloak of being a servant to his fellow man. But those people who go for the welfare that is the dainties of the wealthy rulers, who take away from your neighbor, their eyes will be darkened, and they will sit in darkness, and they sit in darkness now. So I've gone full circle, so that everybody can see this. So, anyway, you ponder all these things. One last thing about the bag thing. The Greeks are philosophers. Just like, and I started to talk about with the cosmos and Carl Sagan, because one philosopher uses this word that has always had to do with government, and the governments always gain more and more power by being a mighty provider like Nimrod instead of the Lord. Plutarch tells you, Polybius tells you, if you're losing your freedom because the gifts and gratuities and benefits of government, like Plutarch says, is the greatest destroyers of freedom, then correlatively, the power of government is increasing. And your power is decreasing, and that's what we see with inflation, is just a reflection of the same principle in nature. Your money is going to become less and less valuable, but the rich are going to get richer and richer and richer. But if we go with the way of Christ, all that can be turned on its head. But it's not going to happen without sacrifice. And the first thing you have to do is set down your ornaments, all your pride and arrogance about what you think is true that just ain't so. We have to let go of that. So this bag, at one point, the philosophers are looking at this bag, and they talk a great deal about this. Actually, I was trying to think of the philosopher who brought it up, Heron, or Hero. Sometimes they call him Hero of Alexandria. It goes into great detail about wind instruments and blowing across the wind instrument and creating this vacuum, and the vacuum creates a void, and the void draws to it a natural thing, and with that reed comes beautiful music, possibly, or maybe just screeching sounds of a clarinet. But the question is, do we have many reeds or one reed? Of course, in the kingdom of God, the laity is empowered, but the laity is many reeds. Everybody has a voice in the kingdom. But they have to harmonize in the kingdom. Otherwise, they don't make a beautiful noise. And of course, what is the noise that we want to make? We want to learn the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So in the bag that Judas wore, which was the coffers of the treasury of the kingdom of God, it wasn't just in Judas's hand for the entire kingdom of God, but for the apostles it was. But in all the other orders that Christ was establishing, the 70 and the 120 and the thousands of other people that were Samaritans and all those that were becoming Christians and creating these living altars of stone to become the social safety net for thousands upon thousands of people all across the Roman Empire. Each congregation is a bag of reeds. And as they blow the spirit of the laity across those reeds, they create a vacuum. The vacuum draws in more, and that drawing in more gives us a sound as those reeds vibrate. And they have to learn to vibrate, to play the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Again, this is just a series of metaphors putting together. So you have to use your spiritual imagination to understand what I'm talking about. We are going to learn to harmonize if we don't gather together. You can't. Everybody can't do band practice from home. You've got to come together. And coming together, there's going to be a lot of screeching and scratching until we learn to harmonize and build that trust and goodwill. So we make this recording. We'll put it up several places and hope that other people start setting down what they believe to be true and start picking up what Christ was really talking about, which was a kingdom that set the captive free, that was about individual freedom, where a bag of individual reeds come together and start making beautiful music. So until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. Thanks everybody for coming. God bless you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.